So we're going to look at this passage from Matthew chapter 4 about the temptations of Jesus. When I first moved here a couple of years ago and started working as a dentist here, you see people for the first time and you can tell exactly what they're thinking because they come in. They look at you with the air of great suspicion. And what they're thinking, they wouldn't articulate this, is can I trust him? Can I trust him with my mouth, they're thinking. I mean, I've heard about him from reception, and I've seen his name on that door, but can I really trust him? You know, one chap actually said, he came in and he said, oh, I've got a sensitive tooth, and I said, oh, tell me, where is it? I can help you. And he said, well, I'm not going to tell you where it is. I want you to prove that I can trust you. And you tell me where it is. I said, that's really helpful, thank you. But we worked our way through. And, you know, when it comes to Jesus, Matthew, in his gospel here, he's trying to reassure us, to get us to know that we can trust Jesus. I don't know what you've heard about Jesus. There's all sorts, maybe, of backgrounds here. Some people know a lot about Jesus. Others maybe know very little about him. But Matthew has already told us, if you read the first few chapters of Matthew, some things about him. He's told us that he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's told us that he is a king. And the wise men traveled, didn't they, and came and paid homage to the king. And we've just had declared, we read those verses in chapter 3, that Jesus is the Son of God. As he was baptized, that voice from heaven declared, this is my Son, whom I love. And you know, also in just there, we see the picture of Jesus as being the servant. If you read Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it describes that same incident of God saying to his servant, I love you and I'm going to pour my spirit on you. And we see this picture being fulfilled at Jesus' baptism with the voice, I love you, my son, and I pour my spirit on you. Yes, Jesus is the king, the son of David, the son of God, the suffering servant. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know so much has been written about him already. And so when we come to Matthew here, he says, you know a lot about him, but I want to show you that you can trust him. And I pray, it's my prayer that by the end of the morning, if you don't already trust him, that you would trust him. You trust him with your very core of your being, because we can. And we come. So we've had that voice from heaven. This is my son and my love. Jesus baptized. And then we read from verse 1 of chapter 4, then, at that point in history, just after this incident, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, at this point, we need to feel what Matthew wants us to feel, okay? And in order to feel what Matthew wants us to feel, we need to, again, know what's happened before. You see, if you go back in your Bible, you'll find that in Exodus chapter 4, God calls Israel his son. You can read it in Exodus chapter 4. They're in Egypt, and God says to Israel, you're my son, my firstborn son. And soon after he's declared that to Israel, he takes Israel and takes him through the Red Sea, you know, from Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, into the desert. And they wander in the desert for 40 years. 40 years. They wander. And you say, well, what's all that about? Why did God do that? Why did he make them wander around for 40 years in the desert? Well, if you turn, well, you don't have to turn to it, but I'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is God's commentary on what he was doing. Chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So God's saying, isn't he? He's his commentary on the whole kind of whole event that I took you into the desert, my son, for a time of testing. I humbled you. I made you hungry for 40 years so that I might know what was in your heart. And what was in Israel's heart? Well, sadly, it's what's in our heart. It is failure. Every time, time and time again, they didn't obey God. They didn't love God. They didn't trust God. They grumbled and they moaned. They were idolatrous and rebellious. And you know, if that was where it ended in the Bible, the whole history of humankind would be utterly hopeless. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, we have these promises and glimpses that there's going to be a new covenant, that God would somehow take their cold, dead heart and give them a new, clean, living heart, that he'd write his laws on their hearts. And we're puzzled. We think, how can this be? Israel, God's son, has failed. He's failed the test. But God still has these promises. And you see, the only way that there could be a new covenant is if there is a new covenant man, someone who could come and recapitulate the testings of Israel in the desert. Somebody who could come and be tested and humbled and succeed to trust and obey and at every point cling on in faith to his God. And I don't know whether you can see that here, but Matthew is really building up the tension. You see, the words are reminiscent of the Old Testament. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting for 40 days. Can you see? Can you see the imagery? Yeah, 40 years in the desert for testing and humbling. Israel, God's son, failed. Here we have God's son. God's son declared by God at his baptism, taken for 40 days into the desert and humbled. And he was hungry in the desert. And the tension is there. The question is he going to do it? Can he do it? Will he be faithful to his God? I don't know about you, but when you're at the Olympics, well, not at the Olympics, you're watching kind of Mo Farah run, okay? You're on the edge of your seat, aren't you? Is he going to do it? Is he? He does it. He does it. And you're so happy, aren't we? Well, here, it's that same tension, but it's not about a race. It's about the salvation of the whole earth. It's about your and my salvation. It hangs in the balance. It depends upon the obedience and the righteousness of this one man. And so we go into it with trepidation. Is he going to do it? Can we trust him with our lives? Well, shall we find out? Let's have a look. Verse 2, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." I must say, okay, that these temptations, we could interpret them as kind of ways that we can overcome temptation, which is good. But the thrust of this is about Jesus. It's about him overcoming temptation, okay? It's about him. And so the tempter comes to Jesus, who is hungry. You know, Jesus has now been alone in the desert for 40 days. I don't know whether you've not had any friends for 40 days. That would be pretty lonely, wouldn't it? No one to talk to or share how you're feeling. Jesus felt utterly alone. The fully God and yet fully man felt the loneliness there in the desert. His body was racked by hunger, craving nourishment. Alone, in the darkest of days, and a tempter comes and whispers in his ear, "If you are the Son of God, what kind of a father have you got that he would allow you to go through times such as this?" His head pounding in the noonday heat, his body craving food, the tempter comes and plants doubts in his mind. I know that there are those amongst us who go through dark days, who are going through dark days when we feel awfully alone. We feel depressed. We feel that the darkest of days, that we feel that they're unending and relentless. And the same happens with us. The devil comes and he whispers in our ears, "Your God is your father? What kind of a loving father is he?" And he tries to get us to doubt his word, to doubt his care and his love for us. That was the first aspect of this temptation. But you know, throughout this whole temptation, Jesus knew his father. And although he'd been without any friends whatsoever, he'd been so close to his father. He'd been enjoying his father's presence in prayer. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is what we thought about a moment ago. He says, look, Israel were here and they failed. They failed. They were hungry in the desert. They were craving food like me. They went through the darkest of days and they doubted and they grumbled and they moaned. But this new covenant man, he will not. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I will cling on to my God's words. Even if I'm on the brink of death, I will trust him. I will follow the way of righteousness. I've come to fulfill all righteousness. The Father's plan I will follow. He would not doubt his Father's word. But the second aspect of this temptation is the devil was trying to get him to satisfy his own needs as a priority. Sometimes people come to the dentist and they come in and they say, "Adam, I want white teeth. I want veneers and I want bleaching and I want to look like Simon Cowell." Well, they don't say that. They say, "I don't want to look like Simon Cowell, actually. But I want white teeth nonetheless," they say. And you look in their mouth and you say, "Well, I think we need to rethink your priorities." And you say, "Your mouth is full of decay and rot. I think we need to sort out the blung before the bling, okay? We need to get that sorted as a priority." But you know, Satan was trying to get Jesus to change his priority, okay? Jesus had come as the savior of the world, as the king, who was going to come and bear and carry our burdens. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus that day had looked at his own cravings and his own needs and looked at those stones and used his power to satisfy his own needs? What would have happened down the road? Could you imagine what would have happened then in the garden when he prays, "Not my will, but your will"? Or what about on the cross when he's hanging on the cross and the crowd shout out, "Physician, heal yourself"? And the chief priests say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." You know, they were right, weren't they? He came to save others. He could not save himself. That was the way of righteousness. That was following the Father's plan. He came as the suffering servant to identify with you and me completely. He would be humbled. He would feel the pain and lowliness of this world more intensely than any of us could ever feel, so that he could carry our burdens. They were right. He could not save himself if he was to save others. Okay, so Satan realizes he's not winning with this, so he takes him on to the next temptation, and he takes Jesus to the highest pinnacle of the temple. Okay, my thoughts of this are awful because I hate heights, but I understand that there was a 450-foot drop down into the Kidron Valley beneath. And Jesus looks down at this awesome drop, and Satan says, "All right then, Jesus, I can't get you to doubt your Father's word and his love. Well, I'm going to tempt you to presume upon his power. Just jump. You know, he's promised in Psalm 91 that he'll send his angels and they'll catch you. Just jump, just jump," he's whispering in Jesus' ear. You know, Israel had been guilty of this sin repeatedly, hadn't they? Time and time again, they boasted, "Oh, we are sons of Abraham," or, "We are God's chosen people. God isn't going to do anything bad to us. We're not going to suffer God's judgment. He loves us," they said. And they would carry on sinning time and time again. Jesus interpreted this as being putting God to the test. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Israel were in Massa, and they put God to the test. And Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. To presume upon God's power and go on sinning is to put the Lord your God to the test. But secondly, the other aspect to this temptation was Satan was coming and saying to Jesus, "Look, you can seek your own reputation here. Why don't you go for the glory but miss out the cross? You know, you could by the end of the day, Jesus, if you jump off, you would have such a spectacle. The crowds would be thronging around you. They'd be lifting you on their shoulders. They would be singing, 'King of Kings, Majesty.' They would be worshipping you. Glory and honor would be brought to your name, Jesus. You wouldn't need the Man of Sorrows. What a name. You wouldn't need the scoffing rude and bearing shame and lifted up was he to die. Jesus, we don't need to sing that bit. Just go for the glory," he was whispering in Jesus' ear. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew his mission was to go to the cross. He wasn't going to prove his sonship with a display of awesome power. He'd prove his sonship by humble obedience to his Father. And that's how we know. That's how we know we can trust him. Because at every point, he fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled his Father's plan. No, he would trust his Father. You know, Paul writes later to the Philippian church, and he said, "Have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself." He humbled himself. He took the very form of a human and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. No, Jesus wouldn't fall for that, Satan. He wouldn't. He'd come to fulfill all righteousness. And so lastly, okay, Satan shows him a vision. I guess it was a vision now. And we read, don't we? In verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "Jesus, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus would have been recalling the incidents in the desert with Israel. Do you remember when Israel had said, "I will follow all of your laws"? They said, "We will obey you at Sinai." And then no sooner they said it, Moses went up Sinai. And what were Israel found doing? They made a golden calf, and they were found bowing down, worshipping this idol. And the first aspect of this temptation is reminiscent of that. Satan is saying, Israel failed in this way. Surely you can fail at the same way. Just bow down, Jesus, and worship me. And he takes Jesus and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, the splendor and the power. Just imagine, Jesus, Satan says. Could you imagine being a world ruler? Just for a moment, consider it. Think, I know you, Jesus. You like to help people and you've got that power and you can heal and you're compassionate. Imagine what you could do as a world ruler. It shows him all the nations and the rulers and the kingdoms. You could help so many people, Jesus. Imagine all the hurting people in this world. You could come and help them. What couldn't you do, Jesus? Well, there's one thing that Jesus could not have done as being a world ruler. He could not have saved a single person from their sins. He could not have secured anyone eternally. And that is why Jesus came. That is why the Son, the King, the servant came to save us eternally. No, Jesus said, I've come to fulfill all righteousness. That is the commentary that runs through these temptations. But the second aspect of this temptation is that Satan is trying to get Jesus to embrace the wrong values. You see, he shows Jesus the temptation of power. Oh, we like power, don't we? The feeling of being in charge, and yes, we like power. And he shows Jesus authority. And he shows him the splendor and the glory of this world. Everything that this world values and runs after, he brings before Jesus' mind. And says, Jesus, you can have these things. All that the world values and is valuable to this world, I can give you, Jesus. But Jesus knows that what is valuable in this world is not the same as what is of value in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no, I don't value all of these things. What is valuable to God is not power or authority. It is not money or glory. It is not respect by friends or even amongst family. What is most valued in the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus answered and he tells us. He said, what is most valued in the kingdom of God is this. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That is why we were created. That is why God put us here in this world so that we might enjoy him and worship him only, Jesus says. And whatever we try and do to fill that void in our life, whatever idol or power or authority or splendor or glory, whatever we're running after, it would always let us down. It would always be a disappointment. You see, in the kingdom of God, what is of greatest eternal value is to know and worship the living, eternal God. And Jesus says, no, Satan, I'm not going to fall for that one. I'm not going to exchange what is of great eternal worth and swap it for some passing feeling of value in this world. No, I will not embrace the wrong value. And we read that Satan goes at that point. Now, as you run through the rest of the gospel, you'll know that the temptations did not stop there. They continued day in, day out for Jesus. Jesus had to set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, because daily he felt the temptation to not go to the cross. He sweat drops of blood in the garden. The feeling of awesome fear of what was to come. That wrath of God as God was going to release that dam of his anger upon him. Oh, he felt so acutely the temptation to give up and go the other way. But he would not. He would not. And you know, for us, the church, the temptations are there every day, aren't they? If we said no, we would be lying, because we know every day Satan brings the same kind of temptations to us. He says, oh, in our darkness and our loneliness, he says, you can't trust your father's love, can you? Surely you can't trust his word and his promises now that this has happened in your life. Can you really? Or he parades in front of our eyes all of the things that our friends find most valuable in this world. And he says, look at these, cherish these, go after these. Or he says, go for the glory now. Don't worry about it. Look at what everyone else is running after now. Oh, so many different ways he'll come and he'll tempt us and trick us like he did with Jesus. But the point of this passage that I want to end with, okay, if we look at our temptations this week and we look at them and we think about them, they seem so great. And if we concentrate on them, we are just going to roll over and give in and give up. But this passage here is recorded so that we don't just look at our temptations. The point of this is to look at Jesus. Look at Jesus who has done it. He's overcome. He could go on and proclaim to us, the kingdom of God is near. You can come into my kingdom, not because of what you've done, but because I've done it for you. The victory is found at the cross where Jesus triumphs over Satan and over death and over sin. And he goes to glory and he says, I've done it for you. Trevor was reminding us last week that if we're a Christian, we're found in Christ. And as we find him conquering Satan at every point, the glory of the gospel is that we find ourselves conquering Satan at every point. And as Jesus ascends to heaven and is seated in the heavenly realms, the mystery of the gospel is that we are there with him, triumphant over Satan. And Jesus comes to us and he says, you are in me and I am in you, and I will come and strengthen you and help you by my Spirit. The writer to the Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. And this week, when you feel the blackest of the day, or you feel the pressure to give in, don't just look at the pressure, but look at Jesus. Look at Jesus and remind yourself that actually you're trusting in him, the victor, the king, the one who's triumphant and has won. And he comes back and he puts his Spirit in you. And he says, come on, we'll do it together. You know, a year or so back, I'd done the park run a few times. And I thought, oh, do you know, I think my children would enjoy this park run. And so I got two of them to come and run with me. And I'm not allowed to name any names and cause any embarrassment. So two of them, I'm not going to say whether they're a boy or a girl. Okay. And they were running, okay, with me. Well, I say they were running with me. Actually, I ran on ahead and I left them. Which you shouldn't do. And I left them and I ran on ahead because I wanted to get a good time, okay? And I ran on ahead and I finished the park run. I finished the race. And I didn't get a particularly good time, but I finished the race and I turned around to look for where my son or daughter were. And and I went back and I found them. Oh, man. They were struggling. She said, Dad, I cannot carry on. I feel weak and tired and I'm not going to make it, Dad. And I could say to her, you can, because you're nearly there, I said. I said, I've been there. I've done it. I've gone on ahead of you and I've gone through the finish and I've come back to help you. And I gave her my hand and I said, just hang on to me We really are nearly there. And I'm going to help you through. And we're going to do it together. You know, Jesus says that to you this morning. When you feel the darkest day and you feel the pressure of sin and Satan coming close to you, and Jesus comes and he says, I've done it. I've been there. I know what you're feeling, and I know how weak and feeble you are. Because I'm like you. I've been there, and yet I've gone through it, and I've won, and I've got to the end. And I've come to strengthen you. And if you just take my hand, I'll help you through to the end. I really will. Do you know, in the park run, my words of encouragement didn't really work. And she said, well, that's all well and good, Dad, but I'm still feeling weak and I can't do it. There was one thing that did work. Do you know, you see, I'd been on ahead and I knew what was ahead. And I knew that it was someone's birthday and that there was cake at the finish line. And I said, listen, there's cake at the end. There's cake at the end. That works, okay. Suddenly there was this boost of energy. And he or she ran as fast as their legs would carry them. And they won. And they got there because they knew there was cake at the end. You know, Jesus says that there really is a wedding banquet at the end. There really is. And he wants to get us to lift our eyes above the here and the now and the struggles and the strife and the darkness and to look ahead where he's already run and he's come back to help us. He gives us his spirit and he says, fix your eyes on the end and fix your eyes on me, your forerunner who's gone on ahead of you on your behalf. As I finish, okay, one more illustration, okay? I'm not much of a hurdler. I don't know, are there any hurdlers here? No. It's a funny word, isn't it, hurdler? I understand that if you're a hurdler and you hurdle, one thing you have to learn early on in your hurdling is that you have to fix your eyes on the end, okay? If you look at the hurdles, man, they just keep coming, okay? And you get over one, and there's another one, and then there's another one, and before long you're down on your face in the dust. You're going to lose the race. But hurdlers have to lift their eyes and look at the goal in which they're running. And when they look at the goal in which they're running, the hurdles keep coming. It's the same hurdles, but you just run over them. They seem to keep coming, but they seem like they're not there because your eyes are fixed on your goal ahead. And I think when we look at this passage in Matthew, okay, yeah, we look at the temptation, we look at Satan, and we look at these things that come day after day. But the message is this, look at Jesus, the one, our forerunner, who's gone ahead. Fix your eyes on him and what he's done. You can trust him. You can trust him. And this morning, maybe there are those here who've never trusted him. Maybe you're trusting in all manner of things to get you through life and through eternity. But you know, God, Matthew here, wants us to know with certainty there is only one man you can trust. It's the God man. It is the new covenant man. It's the one who's done it on our behalf. And now reaches out his hand and says, come on, we'll do it together. I'll bring you to glory. The kingdom of God is near and you can be part of it. So please, I'd urge you to come and trust Jesus. And for those who do and who have, then daily, let us fix our eyes upon him, the author and perfecter of our salvation.